I gave you an assignment last week. How many did it? Do I see hands? Okay, well, in the end of my sermon and in the bulletin, I asked you to look up Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. Please turn there. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. If I asked you the question, what was this about? Who of you that did your homework could answer it? What was this passage about? Gary? Yeah, it's about the rich man. So open up your Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just like the people standing in line at that clinic. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. First of all, when the man says to him, good teacher, Jesus has an issue in verse 19 or 18 with him calling him good. And he says, no one is good but God. That's always puzzled me. Why would Jesus respond like that? And this is going to be a clue leading us into our sermon here. Because did he realize by addressing Jesus, he was also addressing God? There's a connection here. In verse 19, Jesus does a quick review of the commandments. He hits commandments 5 through 9. He says, have you done these? Have you followed these? But you notice there's 10 commandments. He skips commandment number 10, which was on coveting. Was that by accident? He also skips 1 through 4, which is all about the relationship with God. Now this man answers in verse 20 very legalistically. I followed them all. He sounds like Saul. Saul says, in my pedigree as a Pharisee, I was blameless. I was faultless. I was righteous in following the law, but he didn't have a relationship with God. Something was lacking here. And so when Jesus hears this, it says that he loved him. He had compassion on him. He reaches out to him. What was the man's idol? Money, wealth. And Jesus reveals it to the man because he instructs him to take and sell all he has and give it to the poor. Is that saying that as a community, a church community, we're supposed to sell everything we have and give it away? No, this is not a blanket statement. This is an incisive scalpel of Jesus going right to the heart of this man's problem because he thought he was doing really good and he wanted Jesus' affirmation to get eternal life. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. What does it mean to have treasure in heaven? Jesus says, if you do these things, you'll have treasure in heaven. You see, God doesn't measure our value as Christians the same way our society measures our value by our 401k, by our bank account. God measures it differently. Jesus talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about that more today and how Jesus expands on the commandments from the Sermon on the Mount. Why did the man leave sad? Why didn't he get eternal life? It says he walked away and he was sad because he had great wealth. Because he wasn't willing to do what Jesus did. It's like going to the doctor and saying, doctor, I hurt right here. And the doctor says, you need to do this. And you go, I don't want to do that. You know, that's going to cost me something. You have diabetes, you have to stop eating sweet. I love sweet things. You know, you have this, you have to stop doing that. You know, and if you don't do what the doctor says and then you continue on, this is exactly, he left sad because he didn't hear what he wanted to hear. Jesus sums it up. Look at verse 23. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Is there something inherently wrong with rich people? What it is it's called self-sufficiency. It's autonomy. The same thing that we've been talking about, that desire to be our own boss. You know what? The rich people say, anything that comes up in life, I can fix it with money. They don't need a God. Their God is their money. And you know what the whole point of this is most of our current world view us as the rich man. You go, rich? To the people who make $3 a day in a sweatshop in Indonesia, you're pretty rich. You know, the fact that you drove here in a car and they walk or get on the bus. We are that rich man to those people. Most in our society are unwilling to invest in the kingdom of God. They're not giving of their wealth to store up treasures in heaven. Do you think in one of the songs that said, when we stand before Jesus, when we stand before God, do you think when we stand before God and we said, well, you know what? You know, I threw a little money at the Salvation Army or Mel Trotter Ministry or whatever. Isn't that good enough? And God says, you're accountable for the blessings that I gave you, for the giftedness that we have. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What is this saying? The reason this relates to idolatry is we don't worship little figures made of stone and wood. We worship little figures on a bank account. Ooh, yikes. Do you see where we are? That's why I wanted you to meditate on this. Because we go, we don't have idols, you know. I don't have a Buddha in my closet. No, but our society as a whole is infected with this. Now, what we're going to see is that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. Commandment 1 through 4 is based on the vertical plate. It's between mankind. And when I say that, you know, that there are people who want to take the word man out of the English language. Okay, please don't be weird on me here. Okay, when I say mankind, I mean humanity. Between mankind and God, the first four, our relationship with Him. 5 through 10, it's horizontal, how we treat each other. We're working on number 3 today, one of the vertical ones here. The first two commandments are posed in the negative. It says, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make idols. Today we're going to see another don't. Because God is jealous, we learned last week. He's jealous for His children, our faithfulness. He's also jealous for His character, for His name. I am Yahweh God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The rest of the sermon today is going to be on one verse. Oh boy, talk about power packed. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not, another negative connotation, don't do this, misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. There are dozens and dozens of world languages, and the name of God is different in every one. The syllables that they use, the sounds of it, are all different. And what he's not talking about here is using the right combination. The fact of the matter is that God's presence is in His name. We saw last week with the ark that God is invisible to us. And so who He is wrapped up in what He reveals in His word about His character. All His works in creating and sustaining the world are revealed in His word to us. His person, identity, His character. And if you take a look at this, you can't disassociate God from His name. On the right, on the left-hand side, there are all different terms right here that you see in Scripture referring to God. Over on the right, here are names in Hebrew, different designations of God's proper name. Elohim, Yahweh, Elyon, Adonai, El Shaddai, El Alom, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Elkanah, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Ra'ah. Each one of those has a different meaning that refers to the character, the nature of God. They must be used properly, with proper reverence, always. Ultimate respect. Now, each one of these reveals a facet. God is like a diamond, and there's all different cuts. It's like a diamond where a jeweler takes and puts all those facets so you shine. Each one of them is a different facet. They're known as his attributes. God is almighty. He's everlasting. He's most high. He is the healer. The serpent on the stick. He's jealous for his name and his people. He's the shepherd. There's many more, and they're all tied to God's character, his reputation, and his name. Now, I grew up in the church, and when I heard this, what I got from the third commandment in Sunday school and even from the pulpit is we are not supposed to swear. We're not supposed to cuss. There are words that we are not allowed to say. Okay, the words that you say when you stub your toe are not the words you use in church, right? And what's really odd is I have a teacher friend who was very profane in his public speech, or his private speech, but his public speech, he never swore in class. And he had a whole list of terms like that. That is not what it's talking about here. We are not supposed to take the name of God in vain. Christians, when someone does something, they go, Jesus, doesn't it kind of make you cringe a little bit? And please forgive me, the one that gets us all is goddamn. And that comes way back to the 1400s, and it was used as a curse. Damn means damnation, calling down contempt, worthlessness, detestableness. That term came put together like that, and it was declared as a curse or an oath. And we're going to look at those. But before we get to the negative side, I want to dwell a little bit on the positive side, because there is a way to use God's name properly. His righteous name. And then we're going to look at a contrast here. In Isaiah 12:4, it says, in that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. If you use the Lord's name correctly, God is your shield, your protector, the hedge around you. Psalm 145:21, that's the one up here. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That is having a right heart before God. His holy name. God's holiness is reflected not only in his character and his being, but also in his name. One of the primary designations throughout Scripture for God is Father. We pray, our Father, who art in heaven. Moses, towards the end of his life, he wrote a song, a poem, a chorus in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he asked this question, is he not your Father? He asked this of the Israelites, your Creator, who made you and formed you. It's used throughout the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, if you're familiar with that, God comes to the prophet Malachi and he lists a list of complaints against Israel. This is just before God goes silent. God gives up on them for another 400 years. They had spent 400 years in bondage. God had been their God all the way through and he said, I'm pretty much done with you now. This is what he says here. A son honors his father. In Malachi 1:6, and a slave is master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. God will not tolerate abuse of his name. It says he will not hold those guiltless who rebuke his name. Now, the coming of Jesus, we see much more of this use of Father. And we start to understand there's a direct association between the Father and the Son and the Trinity here. Get out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Go to the New Testament, right after Malachi. We were just talking about that. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. The heading is the Father revealed in the Son. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Notice how many times he says Father here. Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to your little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you notice how often Jesus refers to his Father? Turn over to John chapter 8, a couple books over. John chapter 8. This is a dispute over who Jesus really was. John 8, 27 through 30. It says, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son, they weren't lifting him up in terms of reverence. They were going to lift him up on the cross so he was suspended between heaven and earth. It says he was predicting his death. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know well that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Sounds like David Ansari speaking the name of the Father, and many believed in him. It can happen here. Along with the term Father, there is even a more endearing term called Abba. Abba Father. It means like dad or daddy. It's a term of endearment, a term of closeness. Maybe you had with your own human father. In Mark 14, 6, if you want to turn over there, one of my markers fell out. That's how I get to things so quickly. In Mark 14, 36, excuse me, in Mark 14, 36, in verse 35, it says, going a little farther there at Gethsemane, Jesus fell to his face on the ground and prayed, if it was possible, the hour may pass him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, Jesus says, Dad, I don't want to do this. I don't want them to nail me to the cross, but it's your will, and I'm going to do it. In his humanity, Jesus didn't want to suffer that. But he did. A couple times in the New Testament, in his writings, Paul mentioned this term Abba. In Romans 8, Galatians 4, this intimate name in the Aramaic language for the closeness and intimacy. Now also through baptism, through the institution of baptism, we claim a new identity in Christ. The three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, so in Christ Jesus, there's the name. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ will have clothed yourself with Christ. Our foundation as Christians is in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone speaks ill of your father, maybe as a kid, someone besmirched your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad could beat you up. That's those are fighting words, right? Don't you mess with my family. Don't you mess with my family name. A year ago, they arrested a guy by the name of, I believe it was Jeffrey Willis in Muskegon for killing a couple ladies. His last name is the same last name is my mom-in-law, my wife's maiden name. Every time it showed up in the news, my mom-in-law would go, oh, I hate hearing my name like that. No relation, but hearing your name besmirched like that. We don't like it. We don't like it at all when somebody misuses our name. God doesn't like it either. What happens? There is a general category in the Bible of misuse of God's name called blasphemy. You probably have heard it. The definition is this. It's an act of cursing, slandering, reviling, or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. That's what blasphemy is. It means that you have no fear of the Lord. There's a lot of people in our society who have no fear of the Lord. One of the songs we sang this morning said, when we bow down before Him, we're all going to bow. You know what? They're not going to be nearly as cocky when they're standing before Jesus on the throne as they are on this earth thinking He's not real. Now we're going to look at two of these, cursing and oaths. Cursing is not simply swearing, making those bad words. When you're hurt or upset, it's a prayer or injury from harm or misfortune to befall someone. The best example of cursing in the Bible comes from Numbers 22. It's a really odd story of a prophet named Balaam, a donkey, and an angel. Do you remember that from Sunday school? The king of Moab, named Balak, he sends people to Balaam, who was a prophet, to curse the children of God. And it says he was going to get a diviner's fee, meaning he was like a magician, a medium. So it probably he was not a prophet of God. But God comes to him and says, don't do it. Do not curse the children of Israel, my chosen, praised, blessed people. Balaam decides he's going to go with this delegation to the king of Moab, and he angers God. God sends an angel with a sword along, and Balaam gets on his donkey. The donkey sees him and he veers off the path and goes out in the field. Balaam gets off and he beats his donkey. He gets back on. They're on a mountain path and he runs him into the wall and crushes his foot. And he jumps off and he beats the donkey. And then finally the donkey lays down in the path and Balaam says, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. You know, it's like you're standing in front of your car and you wish you had a 12-gauge so you can shoot it, broken on the side of the road. And God gives the donkey speech. Now, people say, do you really believe that a donkey could talk? Do you really? Are you that simple of mind? You know, this isn't a Shrek cartoon, you know, where they've got a talking donkey. I believe that God gave this donkey speech because, please forgive me, the King James word for the donkey was an ass, and it was figuring out who earned that topic more, Balaam or the donkey. Because the donkey says to him, why are you beating me? I'm trying to save your life. Three times, I've served you faithfully. Now, what are we doing here? And all of a sudden, God lets him see the angel, and Balaam goes, oh my gosh, what's going on here? He was sent to do a curse, and a curse is wrong. We are not to curse people under any stretch. We are image bearers of God. You are not to call people names. Remember, Jesus says, you don't say raka. You don't say fool. Remember that? And we do that to other drivers, to other people. We are not to curse people. The other thing is oaths. Oaths are a solemn statement or a claim that is used to validate a vow or a promise. In Leviticus chapter 19, when there Moses is reviewing the Ten Commandments, he says this, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. Don't mess with this. Swearing here is using God's name is like a seal of approval of saying, I'm not only going to include this, I'm going to include God into my promise right here. So when you misuse this oath making right here by being untruthful or unfaithful, you bring dishonor to the name and the character of God. That puts you in a bad place, his reputation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he warns about making vows, the preacher, the teacher here. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, he says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. If you make a vow and don't keep it, you are a fool before God. Fulfill your vow. And then he goes on to suggest it's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it. He says, why would God be angry at you and say at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? He says that God will bring judgment. Remember it said, God will not hold those guiltless who swear and misuse his name, swearing an oath, including him. One of the oaths that maybe you've seen in the Old Testament is, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. Have you ever heard that one? That's been in there. It was in 1 Samuel 3, 2 Kings 6, Ruth chapter 1. And it's involving God, and right in the middle of your vow, be careful with that. On the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned I was going to get to that. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about several of these characteristics right here. He takes the Old Testament law and he revises them in the New Covenant. He sheds light on them. What he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Jesus warns against this. He says, don't involve God in your doings at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember that? Stay away from this entirely. He's protecting the Father's name. He's protecting his own name. You drag God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit into your business, your human business, when you do that. Don't swear an oath. In John 9, he says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus self-identifies in the same way that God self-identified to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus said, I am. The Israelites knew what that meant. Jesus said, I am equal with God. You know what they tried to do? They tried to stone him after that. Blasphemy, they said. So that we have one of two choices when we deal with Jesus. Either he is God, or he was a blasphemer and he deserved to get nailed to that tree. At the end of his life, in Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asks him, he says, I charge you by oath. Isn't it funny? Jesus had said, don't make oaths. And the high priest is making him take an oath. He says, I charge you by oath by the living God. He had done this. He was dragging God into the middle of this. It says, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus answered, you have said so. Your words make me the king. You've admitted it. The high priest goes on a couple verses later and he screams, blasphemy! We've heard enough. In their unbelief, they didn't recognize that Jesus truly was who he said to the rich man. No one is good but God. Do you know that you're talking to God? To the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, he says, do you know that you're talking to the God you just swore upon? Here it is. And they put him to death. They lifted him up on the cross. Do you see how this ties together? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, another name. Those names that bring us together. Do not swear and you misuse the name of God. There's two things I want you to reflect upon as we get ready for communion. Number one, at the beginning, I want you to meditate on where you are with money, with possessions, this American fascination with acquiring, hoarding. Where are you? Is it something you need to lay before the Lord? The second thing, the meat of my sermon, was your mouth. Money and mouth, those are the two things that I want you to think about. And if you need to, get them right before the Lord before we take communion. Meditate on that, and then I'll pray and close.